That's what we're looking at in this series here as we're learning about the multifaceted aspects of the grace of God. And this is our last of a 7-part series in which we have truly had our thinking expanded and our minds challenged about truly living in light of the grace of God. And I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, you might want to look on with someone who does. Romans chapter 12. Grace, God's unmerited favor, God's undeserved kindness toward us, God's riches at Christ's expense, the only basis in which God will save you and then spiritually progress you as a believer until the day that you are glorified by the grace of God. And again, as we think of the blessings of God, they come to us by grace. They come to us as a gift. Because Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. And thus in this series, as we have been studying about grace, we have seen that the source of grace is God. And the recipients of grace, or the recipient of grace, is undeserving mankind, never angels. And how the personification of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, as He was full of grace and truth. How the ground for grace is not based on something we have done for God, but in something He has done for us in the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. And how in that grace is non-meritorious, the appropriation of grace is through faith alone in Christ alone, as the value of your faith lies in your object. Have you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? Or are you still trying to earn it and work for it and thus have failed and frustrated the grace of God? We've seen also that the believer in Christ has constant access to God's grace so that he is to grow in grace and to continue in grace. And this is to overflow in serving by grace as we become more and more established with grace. And while God gives to us His blessings by grace, not by our works, and when we're saved forever, we're not to misuse the grace of God as a license to sin. But instead, we're to be reminded that in every trial, that God's grace is sufficient for us. But be warned, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And as we're walking with the Lord and we're growing in grace, this still is to abound even in generous giving by grace. But we are warned to not fall away from the truths of grace into some form of legalism or mysticism. But instead, we're to minister grace even by what we say to one another as we encourage one another with the grace of God. And we're to sing even with grace in His, you know, in our hearts to the Lord. In fact, as you were singing in Christ alone, were the words resonating in your heart? Were you singing with grace for being in Christ alone? And we're to be disciplined by grace, for it's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. We are not to fail the grace of God by letting some root of bitterness spring up in our life. And we're to minister to others with our spiritual gifts by God's grace. And we're to beware of false teachers who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. We're to realize that grace does not mean toleration of false teaching. We're to stand firm on the truth of the Word of God. We're to earnestly contend for the faith. We're to mark and avoid false teacher. We're to shun idle babbling. And frankly, it is hard to find churches who preach and practice grace and yet take a stand on the Word of God. So often when they take a stand, it's in a legalistic way. Or too often when they preach grace, they compromise and tolerate in the process. And we began looking last Sunday, and we want to develop this further today, that we need to respond to the riches of God's grace by a willingness to yield to the Lord and be internally transformed in order to do God's will. And that's what Paul appeals to us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I read, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, Paul does not make this appeal again until he has laid many doctrinal truths before these believers. You see, some people say, "I want to learn Bible doctrine," and that's good. We need to know what the Word of God says. And yet, if it doesn't find application in our life, it has missed the target. On the other hand, there are some who say, "Just tell me what to do." And that misses the mark as well, because God is far more concerned how you think. And the only way you can think correctly is by exposing your mind to the Word of God. And that is why verse 1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." Therefore reminds us of the wonderful truths that Paul has taught in Romans, and how we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and saved from the penalty of sin. So that as believers, we now have a position in Christ. And we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, so that we can now be progressively sanctified by God's grace through faith alone and be saved from the power of sin in our life as we anticipate the day in which we will be glorified by God's grace alone and saved from the very presence of sin when we go to be with the Lord. And he's laid this out in Romans 1 through 11. And now he makes an appeal. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." He doesn't make a command, though there are many commands in the Word of God. He makes an appeal with a sense of urgency, a sense of, in light of this, "Won't you?" is the idea. "Wouldn't you be willing?" is the idea. An appeal on the basis of grace. And notice who he is addressing. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." He's writing to those who are part of the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have been saved by the grace of God. That's who he's appealing to. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Not by the law of God, but by the mercies of God. And you see, it's grace that is to motivate us in the Christian life. It's the love of Christ that is to compel us to live for Him who died for us in light of the position we now have in Christ. And he says that he wants us to, verse 1, "present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." This is not an appeal to an unbeliever to be saved. For what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. This is an appeal to a believer, in light of the grace of God, to now yield or present themselves to the Lord. Now, as we think of this, again, we think of you, the believer, has a body, an external you. And inside that body, there is an internal you. There is a soul. And in your soul, you have mentality. You can think. You have emotion. You can feel. You have volition. You can choose. You have a conscience, some sense of right or wrong, where that can be seared and defiled and so forth, but nevertheless, it's there. You also have a human spirit that tells you there is a God, though it gives you no relationship with God until you are born again. You also are born with a sin nature that naturally, again, puts me first. That's why it's very easy to be selfish, because we are naturally selfish. And our sin nature is looking out for number one. And our sin nature had our soul and our body in absolute bondage before we were saved. Now that sin nature and its control in our life manifests itself with a me-first attitude that expresses itself by way of human good. Nice things we do, but It's to be seen of men. It's to get glory for ourselves. It's to get ahead in our own selfish way. Or it may manifest itself by way of sin. And as a result, we have a bent towards legalism or mysticism. Or on the other hand, we may have a bent towards license. Now, legalism is again that mental attitude that seeks to earn the blessings of God by religious rituals or works, either for salvation or for sanctification. Mysticism, again, is that belief that experiences the bottom line, and therefore we go by our feelings and too often by extra-biblical revelation in seeking to discern the will of God. Now, the Bible is very clear that an amazing thing happens when we get saved. In fact, go back with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, and we read in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, all that we were in Adam before we were saved, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, rendered powerless, that we should not or no longer be slaves of sin, the sin nature. For he who has died has been freed from the sin nature. You see, Christ not only died for our sins, was buried and rose again in order to provide salvation for us, but when we were saved, the Spirit of God took us, as it were, and put us into union with Jesus Christ and put us on the cross with Him so that we were co-crucified, co-buried, and now co-risen, a brand new creation in Christ. God did not change. The sin nature did not change, but our relationship to God changed, and our relationship to the sin nature changed. So that though we were dead to God and alive to sin, we are now dead to the sin nature and alive to God. So what do you mean? Well, this human spirit was regenerated. We were born again. We were given a new nature that again has desires for God we never had before. Now, whether one acts on those desires or not is another story. And we're told, as newborn babes, to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. For you see, God wants to take the Word of God, and He wants to teach us many things. Now, to do that, He indwelt us with the Holy Spirit, whose express purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ in our life. And in doing so, what will can be produced in our life is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So He can produce inside of us an internal love and a joy and a peace as we're walking in fellowship with the Lord. Also, He wants to produce divine good in our life. Good works. Not in order to be saved, but because we're saved. And works that are wrought of the Spirit so that we're doing it not because we have to, because we want to. Not in order to go to heaven, but because we're going. We're motivated by grace, and internally we want to honor the Lord. We're not trying to perform to be spiritual. You see, it's not a matter of obey to be spiritual, a matter of being spiritual to obey. So we're not doing these things to be seen of men. We're doing them to honor the Lord, to do His will, again, out of gratitude for His grace and through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. We see in verse 6 here also, in light of our crucifixion with Christ, the sin nature's right to rule in our life has been broken. In other words, we're under new management. And though we still have a sin nature, we don't have to yield to it. Instead, we could live a life potentially that is dramatically different than the unbeliever or how we lived before we were saved. That is why we're told in verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice we are to know these things. We are now to reckon them to be true. This means to believe them. So it's an appeal to believe, to a logical faith. And by the way, it's in the present tense. Keep on reckoning yourself dead to the sin nature and alive to God. Keep remembering who you are in Christ. Keep, again, remembering what He did on that cross for you, as well as what now is true of you as a new creation in Christ. And so each and every day is an opportunity to walk with the Lord. Each and every day is a new day to trust Jesus Christ. And it's so good to know the failures of yesterday don't have to be the failures of today. Every day is a new day with the Lord. We're to reckon ourselves dead to the sin nature and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have a sin nature. It doesn't mean the sin nature doesn't want to run us. It does. In fact, in too many believers' lives, it does on an ongoing basis. And yet, it doesn't have to be that way. Furthermore, if you notice closely at the end of verse 11, we're alive to God in Christ Jesus our what? Our Lord. We're under new management. Jesus Christ is now our Lord, and He has every right to run our life. Not in order to be saved, but because we've been saved. And thus, in contrast to that, verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign like a king in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Notice you still have a sin nature, and that sin nature still wants to reign as a king. Wants to run your life. Wants to dictate policy. And yet we have a choice now in the matter. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to that sin nature like you did before you got saved. But present, here's our same word as Romans 12, 1. Present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, because you are, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Notice here's our next key word, is to present or to yield to the Lord, depending on what translation you have. The idea here isn't a once and for all yielding. The idea here is, in light of who I now am in Christ, I believe that I'm dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, and I present myself to Him. I make myself available to Him. I put myself at His disposal. I say, in effect, Lord, I want to do Your will, Your way. And you see, that's one of our problems, isn't it? Just like the unbeliever wants to go to heaven their way, so too often believers want to live the Christian life their way instead of yielding themselves to the Lord. Now, this appeal to yield is found also in verse 19, chapter 6, verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now, here's our word again, present your members as slaves of righteousness for the purpose of holiness. Notice the purpose of yielding to the Lord here is for the purpose of holiness, to do the will of God, to live a life that honors Him. You see, God didn't save you so you can do your own thing and feel comfortable about it. If you have put your faith in Christ, He has saved you in order now to do His will and to bring glory to Him, and He's given you everything needed to make that possible. For that Holy Spirit wants to take the Word of God and teach you about the provisions of God in your life. Wants to teach you about your position in Jesus Christ. Wants to teach you principles of grace. Wants to show you promises from God's Word, so that you can now live in light of who you are in Christ and with a sensitivity to the will of God. Now, that word yield, found in verse 13, found in verse 19, is picked up by Paul as we go back to chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, there's the same word, in fact, same voice, mood, and tense, your body a living sacrifice. The Old Testament, they had dead sacrifices. You're a living one because you're alive from the dead. A sacrifice that is holy, set apart to God. A sacrifice that's acceptable to Him, which is your reasonable service. You see, the result of yielding yourself to the Lord is the becoming of a living and holy sacrifice that's well-pleasing to Him. I mean, wouldn't you like to hear one day at the judgment seat of Christ, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? That after you were saved by my grace, you sought as an ongoing pattern to do the will of God. You yielded yourself to the Lord day in and day out. And as a result, God made something of your life. You know, that's the amazing thing about grace, isn't it? Grace can really change a person. Grace allows you to be authentic. Grace allows you to let your hair down even when you don't have any. Grace allows you to relax and quit trying to perform for others or even for God, and to know you're accepted in Christ. And just learn to walk by faith in Him. But again, the problem with the living sacrifice is they tend to get off the altar. You know, too often, some believers start the Christian life and, man, they are gung-ho. They want to hear the Word of God. They are buying books. They are reading Scripture. They are thrilled, and that's great. But as time goes on, the Spirit of God begins to convict them in an area they don't want to make an adjustment in, and pretty soon they start resisting and fighting and spiraling, and they start going back to just the ways of the flesh. In other cases, some believers really start slow. And you wonder, are they ever going to make it in the Christian life? And perhaps God lets them gag on the world, or He disciplines them by His love. He brings them to the end of Himself like the prodigal son, and they begin to respond to the Lord, and something really becomes of their life that brings honor and glory to Him. Some believers start well and they end poorly. Some believers start poorly and they end well. And some believers just seem to chug along by His grace throughout their whole Christian life. You see, verse 1 tells us it is reasonable to yield to the Lord and let your life be a living sacrifice for Him. It is unreasonable not to. God is asking here for you to respond by yielding yourself without reservation to Him by virtue of what Christ has done for you and your position in Him and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's always the order under grace, and people need to know what the Lord has done for them. And they need to hear this kind of grace teaching in order to make those kind of grace responses. Now, I say that because a legalistic approach to the Christian life is very different than this. A legalistic approach is always trying to get you to get molded externally. Now that you're saved, do this and do that and do this and do that. But a grace approach is just come out and hear the Word of God. And let the Spirit of God use the Word of God in your thinking. And watch the Lord make the changes from the inside out. You see, that's why, even when it comes to the will of God and the commands of God in the Christian life, ultimately it comes down to you and the Lord. And we do not believe for a moment that doing something makes you spiritual. As a believer, only when you're yielded to the Lord can you do what you do as unto Him. And thus, that's what we're concerned about. That's the grace approach. It's not like, now let's see, how can we get this person to change his haircut and his clothes and his external habits and whatever. And while God may want to make changes in who knows how many areas, the fact of the matter is you can't change anyone else and neither can I. Only the Lord can change us. In fact, it's a wonderful day when as a husband or a wife, you quit trying to change your husband or wife. Let the Lord change them. They'll do a better job than you would anyhow. You say, but they really need it. So do you. So do you. God's going to have to do it. And frankly, if you crank on them enough and they finally cave in, they might do it, but it doesn't mean the Lord did it. And it doesn't mean they won't hate you for it. You know, some husbands say, well, loving my wife, that approach isn't working, so I'll just crank on them, you know. Oh, that really goes over well, you know. No, just follow the Lord's plan. He knows what's best in all of this. And that's why verse 2 goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, as we think of the world system is the idea here. The world system is actually run by Satan himself, in which he has a design and plan for your life. He has certain principles of the world and priorities of the world and pleasures of the world, pursuits of the world that he wants to drive you down. And before we were saved, the flesh had us in control, the world had us in control, and Satan had us in bondage as well. And now, in contrast to the world, we have the Word. Contrast to Satan, we know the Lord. Contrast to the flesh, we have the Holy Spirit. And if we're willing to yield to the Lord and learn to walk by faith, what will result is obedience to God's will. But notice, that's where it's at. It's not obey and you'll be spiritual, spiritual and you will obey. That's why even last Sunday we had a water baptism at our church. Here we had 6 testimonies. They were very encouraging. Baptism has a place in the believer's life by way of divine good as they're saved and walking with the Lord so as to give public testimony of their faith and identification with Christ. Now, we don't think for a moment getting baptized makes you spiritual or qualifies you to serve in any way. In fact, you know, legalistic churches have the tendency to say this. One, they have formal church membership, and in order to become a member of the church, you have to be baptized, and if you're not a member of the church, you can't serve in the church. And so, therefore, you have to be baptized in order to serve, and that's a form of legalism. Because no work can make you spiritual. Now, what is ironic is, one, it's harder to become a member of many churches than it is to go to heaven. Because all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. Secondly, when we understand a grace approach to the Christian life, you'll realize that while water baptism has a place, it gives you no status as a believer. It doesn't make you spiritual. In fact, you could do it out of the flesh. You could do it to impress God or others. You could do it for the wrong reasons. And it would be just as much a filthy rag as being human good as what you did before you got saved. And if you're really growing in grace, you need to understand that kind of difference between a grace approach to the Christian life and a legalistic approach to the Christian life. Now, verse 2 tells us to stop being conformed to this world. You see, it's warning us against worldliness. Worldliness is a mental attitude by which you develop your standards and values from the world instead of from God's Word. And you know, we all have a lot of worldliness in our thinking when we get saved and we understand the truth of the gospel, but we've been trained in the world and we have a lot of worldly thinking and the Lord wants to transform us. And that world still pulls on us. We walk in the world. We pick up defilement through the world. And while media systems in themselves are inherently wrong, so often they are the means by which we are bombarded with the world's message day in and day out. And the world really keeps saying it's all about beauty, brains, brawn, and bucks. That's where life is really at. You see, verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In what? In the Word of God. You see, the world has a mold that tries to squeeze you in. Almost every advertisement that you see on TV targets this in your life and seeks to shape your thinking regarding this. And unless you have this product or this sex appeal, you'll not achieve beauty. Unless you get this education, you'll not achieve brains. Unless you support this team and buy this exercise machine or have this kind of body, you will be out of touch with brawn. Unless you reach a certain level of income or make the right investment or live in this kind of house or drive this kind of vehicle, you haven't arrived. An appeal to the buck and what it can buy. Unless you are careful what you expose your mind to and discerning what the world is telling you, you will be conformed to the world. And you won't even realize what's going on. You see, God, like Taco Bell, allows you to think outside the bun or the box. Okay? Outside the mold of the world. In fact, our Lord told those who had believed in Him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Because you see, if you're thinking right as a believer, your objective in life is to glorify Jesus Christ. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, in order to accomplish that, there's been the provisions of God's grace. And He's given you these a position and possessions in Christ. And again, there are the principles of the Word of God to lead you along and the power of the Holy Spirit to make that possible. And then there's what Rob talked about on Wednesday night regarding areas of liberty. And I find it interesting when it comes to areas of liberty in the book of Romans that Paul has explained all of these things before he gets to that. You know why? Because if people hear areas of liberty and they don't have an understanding of those other things, they use it for self-indulgent reasons. And they think in terms of, well, that's my area of liberty, get out of my life. It's my freedom to indulge my flesh and no one should tell me about it, or you're a legalist, you know. And that's why if you look at Romans 14 for a moment, I want to just camp for a moment on a verse regarding areas of liberty, areas that are not commanded or condemned in the Word of God. And see again, what is the objective of all this? Verse 18. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. You see, the objective here is to serve Christ, not to do your own thing in an area of liberty and feel good about it. It's to serve Christ. And in doing so, God is pleased, and other people who are like-minded in a godly perspective say amen as well. And that is why, as we go back to Romans 12 and verse 2, the objective in all of this. Verse 2 again, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, the objective is to do the will of God. And notice how it's described. It is good. It is good. It's not bad. But we've got to get convinced of that. You know, some believers think if I do the will of God, you know, He's going to send me to Bongo Bongo, make me eat chicken beets, you know. And say, what He feeds me, I will swallow. You know, where He leads me, I will follow. Or He takes good athletes, breaks both legs, and makes them play the flute. You know, that the will of God is just going to be the worst thing in the world. It's not. It's good. Secondly, it is what? It is acceptable. It's well-pleasing. And thirdly, it is perfect. Can't be improved upon. And that's why as you're being transformed by the Word of God in your own personal walk with the Lord, so you're growing in grace, increasingly you're going to say this. Now, what's important in light of eternity? You're going to put the eternal over the temporal. You're going to put the spiritual over the material. You're going to be thinking in terms of Jesus, others, and then me. You're not going to have the thinking of many in our day, especially college students, who even save college students who think this way. Well, let's see, that isn't an area that's commanded or condemned. So since it's not wrong in itself, let's just eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we'll die. We'll just go for it in our flesh and stop and instead of stopping and thinking, now, is that what's best in light of eternity? Is that really what the Lord wants in my life? Or not? You see, the objective, dear friends, isn't so that we could live in this self-made prison of sin in which we are our own worst enemy. When, by the way, your great problem in your life is not someone else. It's you. For in you that is in your flesh dwells no good thing. And what is so liberating about the Christian life is regardless of whether your mate is failing or not, you can be what God wants you to be. You can do what God wants you to do. And while we affect each other, we are not in bondage to each other unless we put ourselves there. Instead, we can think in terms of wanting to do the will of God and being a blessing to others. And we come in last. But you know, when we come in last, we really win. He that is last will be first. You lose your life by... When you lose your life, you really find it. When you put the Lord first, He ends up giving you such joy and peace and purpose. It's a win-win. It's not a lose. But so often, we are stuck in self-sufficiency and pride. And pride means we want to do it our way. And that's why verse 3 says, "For I say to the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, humbly, as God has dealt to each one in measure of faith." Do you think humbly? You see, pride says, it's my way. Pride does it on my terms. Pride does it in my strength. Pride says, I have to win. Humility says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Let's yield to the Lord and do it His way. And let Him be honored. Well, you might get taken advantage of, so what? Your Lord was willing to lay down His life for you. Should you not be willing as well to be a living sacrifice for Him? But you see, as this is true in our life, and as we're really growing in grace, one of the ways that it's going to express itself is in a willingness to forgive others by grace. To forgive others by grace. And to see this, go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now we see in verse 30 that we can grieve this Holy Spirit. Can't grieve Him away. Once you're saved, you're sealed until the day of redemption. You're saved forever. Your destiny is settled. But how you live your Christian life is day by day and moment by moment. Now what grieves the Holy Spirit? Well, here are six things that are mentioned. Verse 31, let all, here's one, bitterness. Bitterness. Does bitterness come from the Holy Spirit or does it come from the flesh? It's from the flesh. That means when you are bitter, you are carnal. When you are bitter, you are grieving the Holy Spirit in your life. Bitterness reflects a smoldering resentment, a brooding grudge-filled attitude. It is the spirit of irritability that keeps a person in perpetual animosity, making him sour and venomous. And it might be right under the surface. You might be, oh, I'm not bitter. And all you have to do is shake the table a little. Ah! You know. It can be expressed at times with a married couple. And they're always just pecking at each other. Peck, 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 peck. Throughout the day. Because there's irritation underneath it. There's bitterness that is there. And bitterness will ruin your Christian life. You've got to learn to deal with bitterness. Now that's not all. What does bitterness then start to show itself in? We read in verse 31, wrath. Wrath. Now wrath is this external outburst. Ah! Again. I can't believe this! And you start swearing at the other person. Whatever. See, Christians ever do that? Yeah, Christians can do that. What a shame, but true. Speaks of wild rage. And then it says anger. Now anger is more the internal smoldering, the quiet, thin approach. You know, these fins, a lot of times they're just quiet, you know. Call them moika forever, yeah. But internally they're grinding. Now, we're not talking about a righteous anger because something has been violated. And even with righteous anger, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You have to deal with it. We're just talking about, I am just ticked. I'm teed. I'm bugged. I'm irritated. I can't believe this. You know, kind of thinking. I know no one here can relate to that, but I think you've heard about people like that. Bitterness, wrath, anger. Here's another one, clamor. Clamor. Again, this is this external outburst. And notice the next one, evil speaking. Blasphema. Slandering someone else. It's amazing how many believers say they're spiritual while in their carnality they speak evil of others in ways that they should not. Usually to justify their own bitterness. In fact, you know, when you have to constantly prove yourself and justify yourself to other people, something is seriously wrong in your own heart. You don't need to do that. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a time when you may have to explain some things. There may be. But you know, if you can just give things over to the Lord, and He'll vindicate you in His time. You can leave it with Him. This all needs to be put away from you. Well, how to put away? By learning to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive unto God. And when this is true, to confess it to the Lord. Lord, this is sin before You. This is wrong. And give it over to the Lord. Because put away from you is in the passive. That means you can't even put it away. The Lord's really going to have to put it away. Though you can respond to Him to make that possible. And your feelings may not change overnight. But they will come around. And every time that it pops up again, you need to reckon yourself dead to sin, alive unto God. Or if you give in to it, you need to confess it to the Lord. And then He says, with all malice. That's just a general word for evil, period. For evil and sin. And one of the ways this gets put away in our life is not only admitting it to the Lord, but then moving in a very proactive way, a preventative way, a positive way. For what does verse 32 say? And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Be kind to one another. You know, you can kill a marriage quickly through adultery. Or you can kill a marriage slowly through a lack of kindness in your marriage. We're to be kind to one another. You see, instead of being bitter, we admit it to the Lord, and Lord, how can I be kind to this person? Say, they don't deserve it. Neither did you. Kind, tender-hearted. The idea is compassionate towards them. Compassion. You say, well, they're not worthy of it. Neither were you. And that's why verse 32 ends by forgiving one another. Why? Even as God in Christ forgave you. That's why. Have we forgotten what our Lord did for us? Have we forgotten that on that cross, Jesus' Father forgave them, for they know not what they do? Have we forgotten? When you can't be gracious to someone else, it's because you think they have done you such great wrong that you can't forgive them. But you have failed to see that their wrong, as bad as it is, pales in comparison to the wrong you have done to God. And yet, for Christ's sake, He has forgiven you. And the Spirit of Christ lives in you to enable you to forgive that person on the basis of grace, so they don't deserve it and they can't earn it. And when you forgive them, you release them from the guilt of what they've done. You say, I choose to forgive you. Or as Corrie Ten Boom says, you quit ringing the bell. Instead of when you think of them, ding, 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 ding. Instead, you release and you let go. You let go of it. You let go of it. Why do you let go of it? Because of Jesus Christ. You see, the forgiveness we show towards others is because of the forgiveness we've received ourselves. However, if we fail to forgive others, we grieve the Spirit. And therefore, we need fellowship forgiveness from the Lord ourselves. But notice, again, the appeal to forgive is on the basis of grace. It's on the basis of what the Lord has done for us. It's in light of the grace He has shown to us. And by the way, if you're married, you need verse 32 every day of your marriage probably. Because at times we offend each other. We're insensitive to others. We have wrong expectations. Too often we expect out of the other person what they can't even expect out of us. In fact, in some cases, only God could possibly do that. You know, we had a wedding this past week. It was a unique wedding. It was on a Tuesday morning. Well, why? Well, they just wanted to do it that way. It's a small family wedding. Why? Because they wanted to do it that way. And there's nothing in Scripture that says they can't. It was a nice wedding. The verse that I shared with them, in fact, let's just turn here before we end our study today. Psalm 62. This is the main verse, not the only, but the main verse that I emphasize to them. It's verse 5. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. Now I want you to notice, my soul waits silently for God alone. You know, others let us down, and we let others down. It's like the guy who came to me one time and he says, you know, Pastor, one time you let me down. And I said, only one time, praise the Lord. Only one time. We let each other down. It's just a matter of time before you'll let someone down. Even someone you love, or we will let you down as spiritual leaders. But the Lord never lets you down. The Lord has always been faithful to you. The Lord has always been gracious to you. Are you waiting silently for Him alone? For my expectation is from Him. And while it is true that God may use your husband or your wife to meet various of your needs, in fact, He wants to do that, what about when they fail? Is your expectation still from the Lord, or was it really first towards that other person? When it comes to Christian friends and they have failed you, was your expectation first really from the Lord? Now, forgiveness doesn't mean trust often or might not be broken. It doesn't mean that communication shouldn't occur. In fact, according to Luke chapter 17, if you are offended by someone, the offended person, if they can't give it over to the Lord, is to go to the person, not the other person. The other person, if you know you've offended someone, you should try to get that right. But there are times when we don't even know we've done it. I've had people sometimes say to me, you know, 7 years ago you said, and I'm thinking, 7 years? I can't remember 7 days ago, let alone 7 years ago. And sometimes they've been holding this in for years. And then when they're carnal, it's amazing how they grab that handle. Biblically, according to Luke 17, if you are offended by someone, then you should approach that person about it, if you need to do that. And sometimes we can forgive them, but it doesn't mean the fellowship's restored with them until there's been some communication and some reconciliation that occurs. But even then, the end of verse 5, for my expectation is from Him. Are your eyes on the Lord? Are you relying on the Lord? Is your expectation from Him? Are you trusting Him to provide and take care of you and even resolve this situation? That was true when you got saved. Wasn't your expectation from the Lord? You put your faith in Him and you expected Him to save you, and He did. Is that not to be true every day of your Christian life now? For you see, in some ways, we're never so much like God. And we're not expressing His grace unless we are forgiving. And if you're not forgiving and you're holding a grudge against someone, I can tell you your Christian life is deteriorating. No one might know it. You might externally look really good today. But internally, your life is looking like a peach that's been in the sun for a long time. And you're going downhill. Because that bitterness and that unforgiveness is wreaking havoc in your life. Now, it could be that you're here today and you've never been saved by God's grace. I leave you with this verse. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture like a sheep. The thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Notice, Christ is not a door, he is the door. The door of salvation. He has died for your sins. He has been raised from the dead. He offers salvation as a gift. And it becomes yours today if you're willing to enter in. And how do you enter this? By faith. You put your trust in Jesus Christ. Not in a church, not in a ritual, not in your works. You realize Jesus Christ did it all. It's finished. There's nothing left for me to do. There's nothing left for a church to do. I put my trust in Jesus Christ alone. And at that moment, you enter the door of salvation and you're saved by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, just thank you so much for this wonderful grace and for this series about grace. If we're harboring resentment and a grudge towards anyone today, may we realize as believers this is sin and this is wrong. May we admit it as such. May we hand it over to you. May we choose to forgive the other person. For we know that this lack of forgiveness is only really hurting us. Father, if we need to get something right with someone else, I pray that we would look to you for the grace to proceed ahead and do that prayerfully, wisely. Father, I just pray that your grace would have just thrilled us afresh today to see all that you've done, provided, and you are to us. And how you can change us and you can transform us. And by your grace, we can do your will and we can live a life that honors you instead of a life of carnality. May we allow you to transform us and to bring honor and glory to you. And Father, should there be anyone here who's not yet been saved? They don't know for sure if they die, they're going to go to heaven. May they realize it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to your mercy that you save us. The very moment we put our trust in Christ alone. We thank you so much that your promises are always true. In Jesus' name. And amen.